The date you might not remember, but the event changed the course of human history and especially the history of the Christian church. On the evening of October 31st in 1517, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who had been teaching at a seminary there in Wittenberg, Germany, posted on the church doors there in Wittenberg a document that has now become famous and known as the 95 Theses. These 95 Theses were grievances that Martin Luther had against the Roman Catholic Church, in particular over their sale of indulgences. An indulgence was essentially something that the church could sell to the people of the church so that they could, in a sense, sin and have the grace of God to cover that sin that they did. But for the Roman Catholic Church, it was simply a means of gaining money and raising money. The Pope was trying to build a very majestic church building, and he needed the money to do it. And I say needed. He didn't need it. He had plenty of money. He wanted to use the money of the people that were sensitive enough to appeal to the church for these indulgences. Luther was one of those very sensitive souls. He was tormented. And I know I've mentioned it before, but Luther's, essentially, his conversion testimony of coming to Christ begins even before he became a monk. He was actually a student training to be a lawyer. And one day while he was riding in a thunderstorm, a thunderstorm came up as he was riding, and lightning struck nearby, threw him off of his horse, and it terrified him to the point that he made a vow in that moment. He cried out, "Saint Anne," which was the patron saint of his father, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. If you save me, I will become a monk." And of course, he was saved. The Lord preserved his life, and he took that vow so seriously that 2 weeks later, he enrolled in an Augustinian monastery where for several years he piously followed the difficult regimen there. And while he was there, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that they have to do, particularly in the monastery, is to sit through the confession. They have to sit there and confess their sins. And normally, this would be something that was simple and easy. Just go inside there and confess to the Father Superior, and he would pronounce the absolution, and you would be free to go on your way. But not for Luther. Luther would literally sit there for hours. In fact, there are records that he sat there for 6 hours confessing sins to the Father Superior to the point that one of them basically told him, "Okay, stop. You're thinking about every little detail. This is ridiculous. Give me the big stuff. I don't need to hear every little thing." But for Luther, this was very serious. His soul was tormented with this thought, "I can't be righteous before God. No matter how hard I try, I can't." And it wasn't until he was preaching and teaching through the book of Romans that he came to realize that the righteousness necessary to stand before God was not found in his meritorious deeds. It was not found in him confessing enough times and receiving absolution from the priest. It was not in selling indulgences. It was not even in the monastic life. But righteousness solely is found on the basis of the grace of God. In fact, in Romans, when he read the phrase, "the just," or "the righteous man shall live by faith," it didn't say "the just" or "the righteous man shall live by his works." The righteous man shall live by his faith. That suddenly the light was turned on, and he later wrote about this experience. Here's what he wrote. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Luther would later be a champion amongst many others of the Reformation of the church. And of course, as you know, Luther wrote several hymns, and one of those hymns is pertinent to the text we have before us today, and it's one of my favorites. It's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We sang it recently. And several lines from that magisterial hymn are pertinent. And this is the one I want us to think about. Luther wrote, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Luther understood that the prince of darkness can rage in many ways. He can rage with intense persecution like we saw in the early church. The early church was attacked by Rome and by many other people who hated Christ and the confession of Christians that Christ alone was Lord and not Caesar. But he could also rage in concealing the only source of hope that we as humans have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the ways that Satan raged during the Middle Ages. He didn't have to rage with persecution and anger. He raged by hiding the truth, so that for years and years, so many people did not hear the truth of the gospel. And some of us may say, well, the world was semi-peaceful then, right? Christians weren't experiencing persecution, but the reality is this, that Satan's rage takes on many forms, and that actually is an important point that I want to draw for us today. And Satan wishes no less to conceal that source of hope from the world. For after all, he is the god of this world, right? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4 says, "For if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And of course, we know that the rage of the evil one against the ones upon whom God has set his affection could not be emphasized enough. And this is where I do want to just make a point. I think in many ways, because of rationalism, we tend to minimize Satan and his work. Do you know what I mean by that? By that I mean we emphasize now in the Christian church a lot the besetting sins of our flesh and even the world around us, right? I have an inclination to sin within me. There are things that are my besetting sins that I know my flesh longs for and desires after. And you do too. You feel that. You feel those inclinations to sin. And of course, the world is pulling on that and drawing everything it can to cause us to cling to our sin rather than clinging to Christ. But you don't hear as often as you did during Martin Luther's day that Satan is in fact working double time to destroy our faith, to take our faith away, to erase it completely. In Martin Luther's day, it probably wouldn't have been uncommon for people to say, "The devil made me do it." And now we don't say that, and of course we know the devil can't make us do anything. We are free creatures who choose what we want. But I don't think we emphasize enough the enemy we face. We do face our flesh, and Satan is more than aware of that flesh. And I believe that Satan is at work and is the prince of darkness grim, who is working and stopping at nothing to destroy our faith. We have a very real enemy. That's the point I'm trying to draw across. We have a very real enemy, and Scripture tells us that he is like a roaring lion who's seeking whom he may devour. And know how he's doing it? He's using your flesh. He's using the enticements of the world, and for many people, he's using his own minions and even himself to destroy what God loves. We have a real enemy. And right now, it may not seem as though he is raging, but I assure you, he is raging. He is roaring. And the question you and I face is, how are we going to be able to endure his rage? How are we going to be able to fight the evil one who will stop at nothing to destroy the faith that you have in God and to destroy the faith you have in the protection and assurance of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Even though Satan may rage, this is really the take-home truth I want us to take away today. Even though Satan may rage, we as Christians can remember, and we must remember, that we can endure the rage of the evil one, for his doom is sure, and we know his doom is sure because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I love the song selections today. Literally, every single song that was done today could not have gone better with our text and with this proposition. And in our text today, our text is verses 13 through 17. I think there are two realities that remind us about the attacks of the devil and the response of our Lord. Number one, Satan rages with vehemence against the children upon whom the Lord has set in his affection. But in spite of that, God, with unwavering resolve, will preserve his faithful remnant until the final judgment day. So let's unpack this. Number one, Satan rages against the faithful. This is a reality. Satan is raging. He's raging against you. He's raging against every believer that is in existence now and has ever existed. Satan hates you. But he doesn't just hate you. There's a reason why he hates you. He hates you because God loves you. I don't know every heart in this room, but if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then I assure you, God loves you. His love is set upon you, and you are his beloved treasure. And even though you may sometimes wonder, Lord, the pain I'm experiencing now, how can I know that you love me? Nevertheless, he says, child, I love you. And everything that I'm doing in your life, painful or wondrously joyous, is always for your good. God loves you, but Satan is raging against you and hates you with every fiber of his being because of the fact that God loves you. So he rages against the faithful. And we see that because there are three characters in our text here, three main characters. There are other characters, but the ones that we're going to focus in are on the dragon, the woman, and the Lord. In verse 13, we find out that this dragon character is introduced. And of course, the reason why I read the previous verses is because we find out in verse 9 who he actually is. The great dragon was cast out. Who is he? That old serpent called the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. That's the dragon. He's the serpent, which immediately causes you to go back to the Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of Eden. Who is Eve talking to? Kind of bizarre in our mind, but she's talking to a snake. That's who this dragon is. He is the antagonist of this heavenly drama, and he is the evil one. He is Satan, and he knows that his time is short. That's what it says at the end of verse 12. He's raging because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. There is a limit to his rage. He is not eternally raging. There will be an end to his rule. Yes, he is the God of this world. He is the ruler of the darkness of this age. But there is an expiration date to his rule. And what is he doing according to verse 13? It says that he is persecuting the woman. And in what way is he doing it? Well, it says there in verse 15 that he cast out of his mouth water as a flood that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. And we'll see who the woman is in a moment. But essentially, he's attacking this woman, and he's using flood that comes out of his water. And you say, Rod, what does that mean? I have no idea. All I know is that he's trying to wash away this woman. He's trying to destroy her. I don't know what the flood is. It could represent physical afflictions. It could represent soldiers. It could represent nations and powers. We just don't know. He doesn't explain it. But we do understand this. Whatever it is meant to destroy the woman, whatever the means it might be. And the source of it is this dragon. He's doing everything he can to destroy this woman. And furthermore, his rage against this woman extends to her descendants, but we'll see more of that in a moment. And then we have this character called the woman. Pastor Dixon has already preached on this text previous, and we found out that the woman is the one to whom the Lord has betrothed himself, Israel. Woman, Israel. Over and over again in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Lord says, I betrothed you to myself, and you're unfaithful. And all the minor prophets, what does the Lord say? You're my wife, and you're unfaithful to me. Why will you not be faithful to me? He has betrothed himself to this woman, and she has not been faithful to him. And yet, as we'll see in a moment, she is faithfully preserved, and the love that the Lord has for her is clearly on display. Nevertheless, this woman has sinned grievously. She's rejected the Messiah. But one day the Lord will purify her and she will embrace the one that she missed. And then finally, we have the Lord. The Lord God of heaven ultimately is the one against whom Satan rages. Therefore, he will stop at nothing. For example, look at verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which, what are they doing? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is this woman's descendants doing? They're following God. They love God, and God loves them. And what is Satan doing? He's raging against them. He hates them, ultimately, because he hates the Lord that they serve. And though they endure the wrath of the wicked one, their hope is in the God who preserves his faithful remnant. So Satan is raging, and he's raging, it tells us in verse 17, not only against this woman, but against her descendants. And I believe, as we'll see, that these descendants are those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan is raging. And I believe that Satan is raging against you this very minute. When we talk about the proclamation of the Word of God from the pulpit, when we talk about sharing with one another the things that God is teaching you from the Word, the reason why we're doing that is so that you might protect your faith, that you might not succumb to the rage of the evil one who would like to do nothing than to destroy you and to destroy your faith. He's raging. But God preserves his faithful. Satan may rage with intense hatred, but his rage and hatred has an expiration date, and he may be powerful in his rage. He's casting out water from his mouth. It's symbolism. It's talking about the power that he has. Satan is a powerful figure. Nevertheless, the Lord will preserve his faithful remnant. And in this text, I believe we see three different ways that God does it. I think, number one, we see that he does it through miraculous means. When Satan rages against the woman, God protects her. He protects her. Look there in verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. I am so thankful that our country's bird is not the turkey. I'm glad that it is the eagle, and that is because the eagle is a majestic creature, and I don't think it's a mistake that even in Scripture, when the Lord decides through symbolism to describe how he rescues the woman, that he uses the imagery of the wings of an eagle. And this isn't the first time we see this kind of imagery. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 19, verse 4, that's what the Lord describes his deliverance of Israel. I bore you on eagle's wings. I rescued you like an eagle, swiftly and with strength, flying you away. The Lord gives to her wings of eagle. And this is a symbolism, I believe, of the swiftness and the surety of her protection. The Lord protects her. And furthermore, it says there in verse 14 that he brought her into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished. Not only does he send her away, but he protects her and he feeds her. And that is what my task this morning is, to feed you, to nourish you with the word of truth that we've been given, handed down to us through the preservation of God's Spirit, by the proclamation of the apostles and so many other faithful people. I'm going to, at the end of October, have the opportunity during a Sunday school, a combined Sunday school time, present to each and every one of you a presentation on the Reformation. And the reason why I'm really excited about that is, one, I'm actually taking a church history class right now in my seminary. So, like, you know, the illustration of Luther at the beginning, all of this is swirling in my mind right now. That's why you guys get to hear it too. But two, I don't think we as Christians realize the heritage we have. We here at Calvary Baptist Church didn't happen in a vacuum. The proclamation of the word from the pulpit, the singing of the hymns together corporately, the giving of our monies back to the Lord for the use of the spread of the gospel, all of the ways in which we worship together today, they aren't arbitrary. They don't happen in a vacuum. There's a very real reason why we do it. And the scriptures that we have, I mean, I'm preaching from the King James Version, but each of you might have other faithful translations like the ESV or the New American Standard or the New King James. These translations, they didn't come out of a vacuum. We have a heritage. There is a history that Christians today, by and large, are completely unaware of and ignorant. And so at the end of October, I'm really excited to share with you kind of a Cliff Notes version of the Reformation, because it is why we are who we are today, that in God's providence, he has protected and preserved his faithful remnant, and at times, through miraculous means. God has done it in the past, and he will do it in the future too. He will continue to protect and preserve his faithful remnant. And he does it through miraculous means. And when the serpent, by the way, casts out the water out of his mouth to flood this woman, what does the Lord use? But in verse 16, the earth. The earth itself helps the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And what does that mean? I believe that the Lord uses in a miraculous way means to preserve and protect his faithful. And can I just say that this point cannot be underemphasized? When I read this text, one of the things that first came to my mind is the fact that creation obeys its master. Yes, it's groaning and travailing, but when its master commands, it obeys. You remember in the book of Numbers, when Korah rebelled against Moses, what did the Lord do to judge those men who rebelled against him and his servant? The Lord literally caused the earth to open up and swallow up those rebels. God commanded the earth to judge those men, and it did. It obeyed. What did the Lord do when the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites across the Red Sea? What happened? God told Moses, take your staff and extend it over the Red Sea, and the waters parted, and there's literally dry ground, and the nation of Israel, an entire nation, is walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. It doesn't get more amazing than that. You don't even need CGI to imagine it. And then, when the Egyptians are pursuing the Israelites, the people of God's good pleasure, what does the Lord do? He has the water come crashing back down. He commands creation, and it obeys. What about Jesus? When the Messiah, Jesus, finally comes to the earth, what does he do? He commands the winds and waves to obey him. Matthew 8, this is, frankly, one of my favorite stories in all the Gospels. Matthew 8, verse 23 says, and when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? When the master commands, creation obeys. Christ is the protector of his faithful ones. And when John writes that the earth helps the woman and opens her mouth to swallow the flood, while we may not know the exact one-to-one correlation of the imagery, the principle remains the same. God will protect and preserve his faithful ones, which goes to just show that if God will do this in future prophecy, why should he not do this for you now? I'm not saying expect the earth to open up and swallow all of those who are attacking you and slandering you. And I'm not saying that we should even be praying towards that end. But I am saying, what if God has given you means to preserve and protect you too? When Satan's fiery darts are being attacked against you, what has God done to protect you and preserve you? He's given you an entire armory. He's given you everything you need to be able to endure the rage of the evil one so that you can endure. God will preserve you. And he will do so in the face of the fiercest onslaught of the devil. So take heart. God has not left you alone. God will never leave you as his child alone. Another way that he preserves his faithful is through a limited time. You say, why do you say that? Because Satan may seem to rage forever. Jesus prophesied that people were going to say to us, who are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah again. Where is his coming? It's been so long. It's been 2,000 years, and this crazy guy from Nazareth who prophesied and claimed that he was going to rise from the dead, and of course we know that didn't happen. He also apparently claimed that he's going to come again one day. Well, where's the promise of his coming? I haven't seen it. Have you? The world and Satan will rage against the promises, and it seems as though for 2,000 years, it seems like an eternity, that Jesus hasn't come back yet, and Satan is enduring and reigning and raging. But he does have a limited time. In fact, if we go back to verse 14, when this woman is in the wilderness and she's protected and preserved and nourished by God, it says she's nourished for, notice this, time and times and half a time before the face of the serpent. Satan doesn't have an endless time to commit his atrocities. Scripture does not tell us that this woman is literally in the wilderness and we have no idea when she's going to be out of there. We know for a fact that Satan's doom is sure and that he has a limited time through which he can commit his atrocities under the sovereign hand of Almighty God, governing over every bit of it, never letting him do more than he's allowed. And John records that this woman will be in the wilderness for time and half a time, and we believe that that's probably a reference to the latter half of the tribulation, talking about 3.5-year period. Satan has a short time, and one day judgment will come. He's not going to endure and rage forever. Revelation chapter 20, towards the end of the book, we find out that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. One day, his rage will be over. And praise the Lord that though Satan has power as the prince of darkness grim, yet is his power limited in both might and duration, and one day, one little word will fell him. And finally, I believe the Lord will preserve us and his faithful remnant through persevering confession. You say, what do you mean by that? I believe that we see this at the end of verse 17, because when the Lord rescues the woman, in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant. If the woman is Israel, who's this remnant? I frankly believe that this remnant is the faithful, believing people who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have embraced the gospel because they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have embraced and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. All who embrace Jesus will receive the particular attention of Satan, which is exactly why I say I think we underestimate his attention. We can claim that it's our flesh. For sure, our flesh is a strong pull towards sin, and the world is trying to pull us as well, but I think we underestimate who the enemy is and how he's using the world and using our own fleshly inclinations to draw us away from Christ. And some in the early church have wondered, how will I endure this? How will I survive? And frankly, you might be wondering the same thing. We have not experienced any kind of persecution like we see described in this verse, frankly. Most of us in this room have not been attacked by government officials, thrown into prison, flogged, tortured, or even killed, because we claim to be followers of Jesus. But some of us might wonder, I'm one of those people, what if that did happen? What if one day, in our nation or in some certain circumstance and context, what if somebody is torturing me because I follow Jesus? Or what if one day somebody is telling me, recant or we will kill you. There are people nowadays who are experiencing that. The question that I have, and maybe you've thought too, is, Lord, would I have the persevering faith to endure that? Would I be able to actually endure that? Or would I give in? There are countless stories in church history of Christians who did not give in, who were granted the faith, the persevering faith, to endure the afflictions of the world and of Satan himself against them, trying to pressure them not to believe in Jesus. But unfortunately, there are samples in history of people who didn't. People who, when faced with the sword or with flame, with a gun put to their head, who said, fine, my life now is more dear to me than this following Jesus thing. I'm done. I'm out. I don't want to be that one. I don't want you to be that one either. But how can I have a persevering faith? That's the question. And I want to share with you a passage of scripture that has really become so precious to me over the years when I think about that. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, that's a King James way of saying, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice this in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. If you have the New American Standard, which is the translation I enjoy reading, it says, who are protected by the power of God. Your faith is protected by the power of Almighty God. Your faith didn't even originate with you in the first place. What did Paul write in Ephesians 2? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith was not of yourself. It was a gift of God. It was given to you by God. It's not of works. It's not through some kind of meritorious means that you received the faith. You received the faith as a gift of God. When you come to Christ, you received the gift of faith by God. It's all of his mercy, so that none of us in the end could boast. That's the point. If God gave you that faith, don't you think he has the power to protect it, to preserve your faith, so that when the onslaughts of Satan happen, you will endure? Because what does he end up saying in verse 6? You're greatly rejoicing in this. You're rejoicing in your faith, though now, for a season, for a limited time, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I love this in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of our faith? The salvation of our souls. Satan will rage against you and do everything he can to steal the faith and the joy that you have because of the gospel. But here's the reality. If you are God's child, he can't. No matter how hard he tries, he will rage forever. He will rage so hard, seemingly. But he has a limited time frame. And even in that limited time frame, if God has you inside his hand, Satan can never pluck you out. Your faith is protected. So there's no greater joy we can receive from our Lord. Though the attacks of Satan are intense, we have a faithful high priest who's protecting our faith. And just as the Lord prayed for the faith and endurance of Peter, so does he now intercede for us before the Father. So this is kind of my point once again. Let us hold fast to these truths, that even though the attacks of Satan are fierce, we can and must endure the rage of the evil one, because his doom is sure, because Jesus Christ died for you and will protect you till the day he comes again. Lord, protect our faith. Satan wants to destroy it. Satan wants to destroy us because you love us. Lord, I pray for those who are in this room who have not trusted Christ as their Savior. There is a sadness that we feel because they are in the clutches of the God of this world who is raging and who wants to keep them blinded. But God, they know now that through Jesus Christ and by being justified, by placing faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection, they can have life. So I pray, Lord, for any person in this room who has yet to trust Jesus as their personal Savior from their sins, you would move within them that they might come to know him. And Lord, for the rest of us who love you, we've embraced Christ, and yet we know that the evil one will rage against us. Please protect our faith and encourage our hearts to know that though he may rage for a season, nevertheless, his doom is sure, and one little word from your mouth shall easily fell him and vanquish him. May we take courage and hope in that by the enabling of your Spirit, for we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.